So how do you begin a red letter challenge? I think the best way to begin is to maybe take a little stock or inventory of where we are today. And so I just felt in my heart that what I wanted us to do is to think about taking careful aim. Think about taking careful aim. It's called the Red Letter Challenge for this reason. It should be obvious, but in case it isn't, if you have a Bible, in most Bibles, the words of Jesus are in red letters. And so the idea here is to follow the words of Jesus, not just by reading them or hearing them, but by putting them into practice. So practicing the life-giving words of Jesus over the next 40 days. The word challenge, I think, is interesting and bears a little attention, because when you define the word challenge, it means a task that tests one's abilities. So it's not necessarily going to be easy. We have to understand, in a culture where we try to make everything easy, following Jesus is not easy. It's life-giving. It's filled with joy. There's a lot of good things that go along with following Jesus, but following Jesus is not easy. And I think part of the problem with discipleship is that we've dumbed down what it means to follow Jesus. Jesus said it very plainly. He said, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to take up your cross daily. You're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to be willing to die to self on a daily basis and follow me. And if we're unwilling to do that, then we can't be his disciples. I mean, that doesn't sound like an invitation that is easy. That's a hard invitation. But in our culture, we've made it sound as though Jesus came to make us happy. And he didn't come to make you happy. He came to make you holy. Now, happiness, I think, is a byproduct of holiness. But let's again take careful aim and stock of what we're about to do. It's a call to follow Jesus. That's life-giving. But it's also life-altering. It won't be easy to complete this 40-day red letter challenge. And so I want to ask you this morning, what are you aiming at? What do you hope to accomplish over the next 40 days? And I know for some it's probably, I can't wait for this to be over. We do this every year, and I really don't want to be in a group, and I really don't want to read the book, and I can't wait till things kind of get back to normal. Well, that's fine. That's your aim. But what about the rest of us? The real objective is to experience the fullness that God offers us by living out the words of Jesus. And so I kind of want to lead with Matthew 7, 24 and 25. It's the story of the two builders. If you grew up in church, you heard it at an early age, and I just want to read a couple of verses. Matthew 7, 24 and 25 says, "Everyone who hears my teaching and applies it to his life can be compared to a wise man who built his house on an unshakable foundation. When the rains fell and the floods came, with fierce winds beating upon his house, it stood firm because of its strong foundation." The real objective in our text here is not hearing alone, right? Don't miss that. It didn't say, everyone who hears my teaching can be compared to a wise man who built his house on an unshakable foundation. He says, everyone who hears my teaching and applies it. Another word for that is obedience. Hearing plus obedience is unshakable foundation. And so when the storms of life come, when your faith is tested, when the rains fell and the floods came, the fierce winds beat upon the house, it stood firm because it's on rock solid foundation. And rock solid foundation is not just hearing what God says, it's doing what God says. The red letter challenge will emphasize living out the words of Jesus. And I haven't started reading in earnest yet, but I've been looking at some of the things that they're asking you to do. So when you get to giving, I really like this one on day 28. Here's what you're going to be tasked with doing after you've read the devotion, after you've prayed, after you've thought about it. And then this question, what is something you own today that could benefit someone else? A pool, a lawnmower, a carpet cleaner, a truck. I could use a truck. So if that strikes you in a particular way, I'm open. But you're going to be challenged every day, not just to, because here's what we do. In the church, we're guilty of spiritual calisthenics. We bounce the word around all the time. And we want to know what the Greek says. And that's not bad. We want to know what the Hebrew says. And I do that too. And we want to know what the Aramaic says. We want to know what it says in its context. And that's just good Bible study. But sometimes that's where it ends. It's just a very good study. And we learned what it says. And then it dies on the vine because it never gets applied to our lives. The promise of God is this in Luke 11:28, God will bless all who listen to the word of God and carefully obey everything that they hear. Did you see that again? God will bless all who listen. Didn't end there. And carefully obey. What's careful obedience look like? Doing all of it. Not just the part that feels good, not just the part that might be easy to you, not just the part that comes natural, but doing all of it. We read in James today that if we don't keep the commands of God, all of them, then we're either a lawbreaker or we're not. So if we offend by sins of omission or commission, if we leave something out, then we are guilty under the word of God in terms of what obedience means, either all in or all out. So God will bless all who listen to the word of God and carefully obey everything they hear. Now, that's not to say that we're going to hit a home run every time. I get it. I like the word practice. That's why Paul will say to the church, what you have seen and heard in me, put that into practice. Because you're not going to get it right every time on the first time. But for us to continue to make that commitment that, Lord, I want to live for you today with all of my heart. I want to hear what you have to say to me. My ears are open, my heart is open, and I want to submit under your mighty hand and do what you are asking me to do in your word today. The half-brother of Jesus would say it like this, put the word into action. If you think hearing is what matters most, you are going to find you've been deceived. The deception there is thinking that hearing is transformative. Hearing is not transformative. Only obedience can transform. Only when we align our behavior under the life-giving word of God, only then can we experience its full transformation. So take careful aim. Take careful aim. What is it that we're hoping to accomplish over the next 40 days? And may it be not just hearing, but may it also be obedience. This is probably illustrated best in the life of Matthew Emmons, properly called. He's an Olympian. He's a sharpshooter. And in 2004, he's in Athens in the Olympics, sharpshooting competition, and he's unassailable. Nobody can touch him. In the final round, Matthew needed a 7.2 in order for him to get gold. In the 9 previous attempts, his lowest score was 9.3. All he had to do was hit the target, and he was guaranteed a gold. The 23-year-old, he stepped into lane 2, he took careful aim, and he steadied his breathing. They're taught to steady their breathing and to try to lower their heart rate. And then, if possible, squeeze the trigger between beats so that there's nothing that can throw off your aim. But you have to understand that in this particular competition, the target is 164 feet away. And the bullseye is no bigger than a dime. How in the world are you going to hit that? And just the slightest deviation would take it off target. But Matt Evans was highly trained. He was ready for the Olympics. And he was a sharpshooter. He knew how to get it done. He stepped into lane 2. He concentrated, he lowered his heart rate, he squeezed the trigger, his shot hit just outside the bullseye, guaranteeing him 8.1 points. So it's gold, baby, he's got the gold. But the scoreboard doesn't register the points. Emmons had hit the target, but the scoreboard isn't registering the points. And you see the consternation on his face, he's like, what's up? And so the officials got together and conferred, and they found that he had hit not the target in lane 2 where he was firing, but he hit the target in lane 3, a rare crossfire that dropped him out of medal contention from 1st place to 8th place. it's important to take careful aim. Matt Evans was not the first crossfire, and he won't be the last. I thought of a number of examples in the scriptures, and one of them that comes to mind is the guy that's the barn builder in Luke 12. Remember that story? The Bible says that a certain rich man had an abundant harvest, and he didn't have room for all of the grain that he had harvested. And so now the question becomes, what do I do with all my stuff? This is valuable stuff. What do I do with all my stuff? The answer that he gave himself was that he was going to tear down his old barns and he was going to build new ones. And so he would have all the stuff that he needed for as many days as he needed it. I will tear down my barns. I will build bigger ones, store all my surplus grain. And then, verse 20, I can say to my soul this, soul, you have plenty of good things stored up there for years to come. Relax, eat, drink, and have a good time. But in the very next verse, Jesus telling the story says, but God said to this man, you fool, this very night you will be asked for your soul. Then who is going to possess all that you have prepared? In another place in Matthew 8, Jesus talking to his disciples said, what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? Or what will you give in exchange for your soul? This man's focus was on the external, not the internal. And so in verse 22, we read these words of Jesus. This is what happens to the man who hoards things for himself and is not rich where God is concerned. Again, take careful aim. And the point of the story is that we ought to be rich toward God. We ought to take care of our soul. It's true that we have bodily needs, but Jesus reminds us again and again that the part that goes on forever, the part that lasts, that part that has eternal merit and value, invest there, invest there. I like the way the Passion Translation renders that particular verse, Luke 12, 22. It says, the same thing will happen to all those who fill up their lives with everything but God. Now, Jesus began this parable by saying, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Because it's easy for us to say, well, you know, money isn't my problem. I don't have that much of it, and so that's really not a hook for me. You don't have to have a lot of money in order for money to be a hook for you. But perhaps there's other areas in your life. Anything that stands between you and God. Anything that you may love more than you love God. Take careful aim. Be rich toward God. I also thought about the rich man and Lazarus. That's easy picking, right? As we think about the rich man and Lazarus, we're reminded that the rich man was dressed in purple and fine linen. He lived in luxury every day. And outside of his gate is a poor man named Lazarus who's subsisting on scraps. He's covered with sores. His only friend, the dogs, who occasionally will lick his wounds. And both of them go into eternity. And the Bible says that the rich man is in Hades, while the beggar is taken to paradise, or Abraham's bosom as it's known, and he's comforted there. The rich man lifts up his eyes and he sees afar off Abraham and the poor man, Lazarus, and he has a request. He says, send Lazarus that he may bring me a little bit of water to cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. And the response that's given is this. Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Now, what's he saying? Does it mean that if we enjoy good things in this life, that we're not going to heaven? Is that what he's saying? No. Again, it's where his heart was. It's where he's taking aim. Notice the words, in your lifetime. He was living for the temporal instead of the eternal. Take careful aim. I thought of the ambitious laborers that are mentioned in Scripture in Matthew 7. Jesus would begin that section by saying, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then he said, on that last day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, and in your name we drove out demons, And in your name, we performed many miracles. And then the haunting words of Christ, he says, I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. The message paraphrases it this way. I can see it now at the final judgment, thousands strutting up to me and saying, Master, we preached the message. We bashed the demons. Our super spiritual projects had everyone talking. And do you know what I'm going to say? I'm going to say you missed the boat. All you did was use me to make yourselves important. You don't impress me one bit. You're out of here. They traded religious exercise for relational experience. Take careful aim. This one hits a bit closer to home, and that's why I reserved it for last. Because you can do all the right things for all the wrong reasons. Why do you want to do a red letter challenge? I had to lead with that question as far as pastor is concerned and as far as the leader of the congregation. Why do you want to do the red letter challenge? Take careful aim. Because it can easily become something where we take the spiritual inventory in the beginning, you know, and we go through, we check all the boxes, we've accomplished the study. Now what? We must remember over and over again that at the end of all of this, the aim is Jesus. At the end of all of this, the aim is Jesus. Jesus is the subject, as Jim Lyon, our national director, likes to say, and Jesus must come first. He must come first. I'm reminded that when the risen Lord encountered the soon-to-be apostle Peter, remember that story? It's post-resurrection. And Peter and his buddies are going fishing. And don't gloss over that. Because remember, they had hung up the nets and they had decided to follow Jesus. And Peter will say, we've left everything, Lord, to follow you. We've left it all. What is there for us? I think this is Peter going back to the only thing he knew. I think this is Peter going back to what's familiar. I think this is Peter giving up on calling and just kind of going, you know what, this is just too much for me. And even though the Lord is resurrected, you know, the face of the world as we know it has changed. And I'm not sure I'm on board with this anymore. And he encounters Jesus. They're fishing and Jesus says, have you caught anything? And then invites them to trust him. And they bring a bunch of fish ashore, and Jesus already has a fire going, he has breakfast going, and then they eat together, and then he has this very interesting dialogue with Peter. He says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these other things? Now, some translations just say, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And that's where it gets a little bit difficult because we're not sure what the these might be referring to. I mean, it's possible that he's talking about the other disciples because Peter had thrown down rather large and said, you know, they'll all forsake you, I won't forsake you. So it could be that question, Simon, do you really love me more than these guys love me? Or it could be the question, Simon, do you love me more than these, your friends? Or it could be the question, Simon, do you love me more than these fish? You're really going back to fish? But I like the way it's worded in the voice translation. Son of John, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these other things? Oh, what are the other things in our life? The Passion Translation will point out that the word love is the word in is translated out of the Aramaic is the word huma, and the root means to set on fire. And if you read it in the Passion Translation, it'll say, Peter, do you burn with fierce love? Do you burn with love for me? You think, well, that's an interesting question. If you read on, you find that Peter doesn't use the same word back. He doesn't use the word huba. He says, you know that I have deep affection for you. If you go to the Greek, you see a difference as well. The Greek translation, Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? It's the word agapao, do you love me? It's the God kind of love. And Peter will say, Lord, you know that I love you. It's the word phileo. It's the affection one might have for a friend, but it's not agape. Jesus raises the charge again. He says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter again will say, Lord, you know that I love you. Again, the word phileo. Finally, in the third question, Jesus will use Peter's language and say, Peter, do you have affection for me? Do you phileo me? And Peter says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I have great affection for you. What I love about that story is that God is always willing to meet us right where we are and is desirous of bringing us up higher. So be careful what you aim at. It's not accomplishing the book. It's not going all the way to Palm Sunday and checking all of the boxes. It's encountering Jesus along the way. And it's answering the question along the way, do you love me more than these other things? Most of us have been fascinated by what's been going on in Asbury, Wilmore, Kentucky. I remember that place because when Amber was trying to decide which school to go to, she wound up at Anderson University, but we did pay Wilmore, Kentucky a visit. And in Wilmore, Kentucky, we visited Asbury. And it's a beautiful little school, also a seminary. And in their chapel, the chapel is older than dirt. And then at the far end of that is like, looks like pipe organ stacks. And across the top of it, it says, Holiness unto the Lord. And I love that. Holiness unto the Lord. At Asbury, there's been what they're calling a revival that's been going on since Wednesday a week ago. And there's been all kinds of remarkable things happening. Here are some of the pictures associated with it, and I know some of you have been following that too. And when you look at that, doesn't that just stir your heart? I mean, a room full of young people mostly, but also some older folks who are just raising their hands and calling on God. People on their knees at an altar calling on God. People laying on the floor calling on God together. And it's been going on nonstop at the end of a chapel service. And I've been watching some of the interviews, and Jenny Allen had an interview. She's with IFTV, and Right Now Media was promoting the live stream, and I couldn't watch the live stream, but I tuned in later. And Jenny Allen, she's interviewing the president of the university, and he says, I don't mean any disrespect to the speaker, but it was an unremarkable chapel service. But at the end of that service, a handful of kids stayed and prayed, and that grew into this, and it's still going. And it's not the first time it happened. Apparently, there's been at least one other occasion we know of around the early 1970s where it happened, and a book was written about that. And I know that we look at it from all different angles, and we pull out all the threads, and we go, well, you know, what is it that caused that? We want the formula. We want the secret sauce. How can we get this to happen? You know what they're saying about this? It's just hunger. The kids were hungry. They've been praying for God to visit them. It's simple. It's unchoreographed. It's student-led. There's no agenda. And the Lord is moving in powerful ways. Jenny Allen said that as she was walking, because she wanted to see what was going on when she came on campus, there was some young ladies that had a Bible study together, and that group was going, and they said, Jenny, they said, can you pray for us? We want you to pray for us. And so Jenny stopped to pray, and as soon as she started praying, she realized that, you know what, I'm going to throw this back to them. She says, wait, before I pray for you, she says, I want you simply to name the things that you love more than you love God. In other words, what do you want more than you want God to move? Think about that for a moment. What do you want more than you want God to move? Name the things that you love more than God. Because here's the common denominator every time God moves. When you want Jesus more than your next breath, he'll come. He'll come. And we want for so many things. And we long and hunger for so many things. But if our singular desire is, Lord, come, come. I want to experience you in all of your fullness. Yeah, I want to do the study, and I want you to meet me in the study, but I want to experience you. I want you to come. And I don't want you to replicate what you're doing in Asbury. That's Asbury. But Lord, if you could meet us here, if you could begin with my heart, if you could cleanse my affections and affectations for anything else but you. I had to think about that for a moment. Is there anything that I want more than for God to move? When we want him more than we want our next breath, he'll come. So I thought a fitting way for us to kind of leave this service for the moment as we launch ourselves into the study is to think about what we just read in the Passion Translation. I told you that the root word for love in the Aramaic means to set on fire. And maybe that could just be our heartfelt desire. Maybe it's, Lord, I would like for you to set me on fire. Would you do that, Lord? And in so doing, would you purify the affections of my heart? And would you help my light to shine more clearly so that people can see you in me? I want to live for you and with you with all of my heart. And maybe a simple exercise would be to strike a match from the single flame representing God and lighting a candle and asking the Lord to ignite my heart in the coming days. The water's here for you to douse the flame. Don't set yourself on fire. But may this be, literally speaking anyway, may this be a moment that we can just kind of begin together and say, Lord, meet us. The band's going to come and lead us in a great song. And I want you to respond as the Lord would lead you. Let me pray with you. Father, we thank you for your great love for us. Lord, you desire nothing more or less than for us to be set aflame with the holy flame that you are. And God, I know, I don't know why, but it just seems like over time, no doubt a ploy of the enemy, our lives get plugged up with so many lesser pursuits. God, even in church life, I have to confess, Lord, that it isn't always you. Lord, it's the next committee meeting. It's the next sermon to write. It's the next prayer thing I have to do. It's the next person I have to see. I want it to be you. And I want everything else to flow out of that. So, Father, kindle our hearts with holy flame. And Lord, I can't even begin to imagine what the next 40 days are going to be like. But Father, if you're glorified, I'll be satisfied. I ask it in your holy name. I give you thanks. Amen.